You know, if you're able to stand, let's read our 17 verses together. And keep in mind, you're going to feel like, I want to keep reading on. Well, we got to stop somewhere. So this really is a whole unit, but we're going to stop at verse 17. And then pick up after that. Luke chapter 21, starting in verse 1. And Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury, and he saw a poor widow putting in two small copper coins. And he said, truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them, for all out of their surplus put in the offering, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had to live on. And while some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, he said, as for these things which you are looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another, which will not be torn down. They questioned him, saying, teacher, when therefore will these things happen, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? And he said, see to it that you are not misled, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, the time is near. Do not go after them. When you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified, for these things which must take place first, but the end does not follow immediately. Then he continued to say to them, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes in its various places, plagues and famines. There will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves, for I will give you utterance and wisdom before which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. But you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all because of my name, yet not a hair of your head will perish, but your endurance will gain your lives. You may be seated. So I was mistaken, by the way. I've got verse 17, and by the way, I do my own PowerPoint. Don't ask me why I got confused, but I did. It should be through 19. It happens, right? So I was trying to put on these two, because you've got the first, really the first four verses seem to be out of place with everything else. And you say, well, maybe you should have done that last week. Put the first four verses of chapter 21 with last week. But if you look at last week, it really doesn't make sense either. But I do believe you want to connect these four verses with everything that follows, including things to come. The thing I would guess is the thread that connects them all is that a lot of these things are based on what we're able to see. And we make conclusions a lot of times. We make assumptions and conclusions, and we operate on that on the basis of what we see or what's observable. What can we notice, and therefore that must be the way the world works. And we do it not only with people, and everyone to some extent, when we first meet someone, we make some kind of judgment. We prejudge them. We do. Oh, I know we're not supposed to say, oh, we're not supposed to be prejudiced. I wish we could. But we come to some kind of conclusion about someone before we even meet them, just by the way they dress, the way they talk, whatever. And sometimes that's a wrong conclusion. But we can do that with events too. People do that with God all the time about events and come to these conclusions because based on what I see, what God is doing, this is what I think who he is or what he cares or doesn't care about. And Jesus warns about wrong conclusions about what we see. Now, it starts off with, I would say, those first seven verses are tied together because they're material things. Well, what do I mean? Well, as we read, it starts with this picture of giving in the temple. And if I may, talk about the background of giving, because I think, you know, what we understand with giving, we don't have a temple, we don't deal with the temple. The thing that's fascinating to me is that if you're going to give, there's a certain place you give. And as Jesus is most likely, this is in the temple, he is sitting in the temple and probably, and I wish I would have had a picture up here to show you. I didn't think about putting one up on there, but it would be in the court of women. That's what it was called. And he is able to most likely see the treasury boxes where this court of women, and that's most likely where he's at. And so if we have a background a little bit of what this may have looked like, this is from a guy by the name of Alfred Edersheim. The book that he has is called The Temple and Life Occurring in It, and he states this. He says, this court covered a space upwards of 200 square feet. All around ran a simple colonnade, and within it, against the wall, the 13 chests or trumpets, because they look like a shofar, for charitable contributions were placed. These 13 chests were narrow at the mouth and wide at the bottom. Shaped like trumpets, that's where they get their name, and their specific objects were carefully marked on them. 9 were for the receipt of what was legally due by worshipers, the other 4 for strictly voluntary gifts. I'm not going to get into the, you know, if we understand the level of giving, that there were different levels of giving. And a voluntary gift, by the way, is not a tithe. Most of us know that. It was not the tithe. Now, this is not an opportunity. I mean, I could really expand and go off on a tangent about giving and what we see in giving and New Testament giving and why is it different. Because to be honest with you, and everyone's done it, I've done it, you've probably done it, refer to giving as your tithe. But in reality, we're not under that economy. Because the economy we wonder is spirit-led giving. And by the way, spirit-led giving is supposed to be done out of the heart. And by the way, I would say Jesus points out the one that truly is giving, spirit-led giving, because this woman that gives, the way she gives is vastly different than a number of people he's going to make mention of. Now, there's something else I want to point out, because some of us would say, well, so like we got an offering plate, and we have people who, most people are giving with a check. One of the few times I get out my checkbook anymore. And we can't look at the outside. Most of us will fold up the check or whatever, or stick it in an envelope or whatever, so you can't tell from the outside. How on earth is Jesus going to know? We're not really told why. Did people open up their pocketbooks or their wherever they're keeping their money before they put it in? Here's one theory, and I'm not going to say this, we know this for certain is why, but this is a fascinating one. Howard Marshall says this. He says that, and this comes from, so where he gets this from, the Tosefta was the second century Jewish oral law that supplements the Mishnah. Mishnah would be, you know, a commentary on the law. And this was a supplement. And so as he would deduce from just looking at this, he said this, that the gifts were offered for various purposes, especially in relation to vows, and the offerer declared the amount and purpose of the gift to the officiating priest. So what he is saying is the reason Jesus knows these amounts is that as people were coming up to give, they were making the announcement of what they were giving. I cannot verify that. I'm not going to go to the wall on that. But that seems to be the most likely reason why Jesus would know in particular. I mean, you could say, well, he could hear the coins the widow, you know, is dropping down in there. I mean, that's possible. But he also makes mention, as we notice in verses 1 and 2, verse 1, look at what it says. He saw the rich putting in their gifts into the treasury. Well, how does he know they're rich? Well, probably they're giving, also probably how they're dressed, right? But here's the thing that we are supposed to take away from this, is this contrast. There's a contrast that is mentioned about giving. And he has a general rule of thumb about the rich. And you notice, he just says they're giving. Didn't even say what they gave. Then he highlights this widow. She approaches the treasury box. She's described as a poor widow. In fact, the word for poor is really where the word beggar comes from, the same word. And what everyone else has mentioned is the wealthy. And we're only told what she is given, she's put into the giving box. Now, the two small copper coins in the Greek are called lepta. And so lepta, so if we understand a denarius would be a day's wage, right? So a lepta is the smallest coin in circulation in Palestine. It is 1/128 of a denarius. So I like to figure these things out in my head. Okay, so what today, I'm trying to think equivalent, right? So what is the average, and I got this from Googling it on the internet, so I don't know how accurate it is. The average daily wage for a working person is $230. That would be before taxes, of course, before the government gets their share. So if I took that number and said, what is 1/128 of it? That would be roughly $1.80. So we rounded up. So two coins, $4 is what the widow puts in, equivalent of $4 today, which would not buy you a McDonald's meal nowadays, I don't think. This is what she gave. But what Jesus highlights is, what is the true spirit of giving? So as we look at verse 3 and verses 4, it's interesting. He says, truly, I say to you, the poor widow put in more than all of them. And you're like, wait, Jesus, we'll get the calculator out. I'll figure this out. So I'm punching in numbers. And I can tell you, $4, you have to talk about it in fractions as it relates to what the wealthy were given. So how does that more? Well, again, it's not the amount thrown into the treasury box. It is what was possessed. You want to know what giving's really about? What do you have in relationship to what do you give? You know, we use a term, in fact, we even have committees for this for giving. It's called what? Stewardship committees. Because the idea of being a steward is God's given you. You are taking care of it. You're stewarding it. And so our stewardship, if you will, our giving is called that. The idea is you're given these possessions. So with those possessions, what do you do with it? And I'm talking about materialism. Obviously, wealth is one of them. Money. But just what do you have? So if you look at the wealthy in that sense, for what they had and what they gave, it was a small percentage. By contrast, we're told the widow gave a ton. Now, it doesn't use the word ton, but that's what it is. Because do you notice the way it's phrased? They gave out of surplus, abundance. She gave out of, didn't say surplus, poverty. In fact, what does it say? All that she had to live on. Of course, immediately you're thinking, well, poor woman, what's she going to do? We'll assume for the argument's sake that there's others that will make sure that she will not starve to death and everything else. But why is Jesus highlighting it? Why does he make mention of people that are giving? Well, if you go back a little bit, this is the transition from one to the other. So we finished last week, we talked about those scribes who like to walk around in long robes. They love respectable greetings. Rabbi. They love the chief seats in the synagogues. They love the place of honor at banquets. They're going to close to the head table, if not the head table. They love it, love it, love it. They love, and the key is, verse 47, for appearance's sake. It's all about appearance. It's all what people can see. And yet, what does he say? These types of people will receive a greater condemnation. So now, how does that fit in? God sees things that are above just merely the external. You know, we talk about, and it's funny with this because philanthropy. If you ever go to giving events, and I don't care what it is, it could be a nonprofit. If you've been around the block and you've gone to a nonprofit, let's say even a ministry, it could be a good thing. Sometimes what's highlighted, not all of them, but sometimes are highlighted, oh, this person gave such and such a gift, and they'll mention the amount of money. What happens if it was a percentage of what they owned? You know, if the percentage of the person that gave less in terms of dollar amount was much greater, would they be highlighted because, well, they gave $100 and this person gave $10,000, but the person gave $10,000 has $100 million. Will that change? We have a tendency, we do. I'm telling you, if you've ever been to a nonprofit, obviously they're trying to emphasize giving, but then sometimes what's highlighted is numbers. Because that's what people think. We just think bottom line stuff. And Jesus is turning this around and saying, what is the true spirit of giving? Because really the bigger issue is, what does God really care about? He really cares about what's going on in the heart. And you know, if you're pious, you can make the appearance, you can give something that looks substantial, it looks good to everyone else. Nobody's going to question you. You go, you give, you do this. Looks fine. But again, we really have an audience of one that we're doing things in front of. It really doesn't care. It doesn't matter what people think. Here's the thing. So if you're one of those that you fold up your check, you put it in the offering box there. Now, the good thing is, you know, nobody's seeing what you're folding up and putting in there, right? But here's the thing. God knows all along. He knew the moment you took that pen and wrote that first letter or cursive or whatever, He knew what you were going to put. He knew what you proposed in your heart to put on the check and fold it. That's what He cares about. Not what it looks like to everyone else. In fact, you know, typically I've said this before, if it's about appearances and you just want to guilt people into doing things, there's ways to do that. I'm going to promise you this much. I don't think there's ever been a sermon on giving that's ever guilted anybody to give more. I don't think it happens. But I can tell you that when God gets a hold of you and convicts you of what you have, what you have to be thankful for, that's when true giving occurs. But, you know, I can't do it. You know, one thing as an adult, you find out with your kids, as an adult and your kids become older, is you find out all those things you think you're really helping your kids, you can manipulate them into behaviors, but not motivations. That's got to be done by God. And how does this all relate? Well, here's the thing now. We're going to transition to verses 5 and 6. And notice how this transition is, by the way. It says, and while some of them were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, He said, as for these things which you're looking at, the days will come where there will not be left one stone upon another, which will not be torn down. So how does this transition from the giving to the temple? Well, very clear. It's so magnificent of how that temple was built. How much money was in the temple? How much it cost? How beautiful it looks like. See, talking about material wealth leads over to this conversation about this beautiful temple. Now, Luke is trying to tell us, make the connection, so he doesn't tell us a few other details. Mark would tell us this was happening as they're leaving the temple, and then they actually end up going out onto the Mount of Olives, and that's where they really have this discussion about the things to come. But Luke wants to make the connection, so he immediately places it right after so we can see that people's confidence in what they can see in giving and the temple are related. And they're related because people have a tendency to look at magnificent things or ominous things and find security, kind of like money. Look at my bank account. This is hypothetical. My bank account looks wonderful. I can have security, protection. Oh, look at the zeros. My bank account. Someone say, yeah, I got zeros. That's all I got. I got nothing in front of the zeros. But what's the point? It's security. Josephus, if you want to know about the temple, talks about this, the temple. He said the gate opening into the temple was completely overlaid with gold, as with the whole wall around it. It had above it golden vines from which hung grape clusters as tall as a man. It had golden doors 55 cubits high, 16 broad. Before these hung a veil of equal length of Babylonian tapestry with embroidery of blue and fine linen, of which of scarlet also and purple, which is not cheap, wrought with marvelous skill. It was beautiful. It was beautiful. By the way, if you want to go out east and see some of these old churches, they have beautiful architecture. And they're spiritually dead buildings or spiritually dead theology that can't save anybody is found in them. Doesn't matter. But people have a tendency to put a lot into physical stuff, right? Now, the other thing is, too, you look at something so magnificent and you may say, well, this will be around forever. And so when Jesus, as they're marveling at the temple, he makes that statement, oh, time's coming, which he's not just making the statement to make it, it's true. What year does the temple fall? 70 A.D. So however you want to add up when Christ's death was, then his resurrection, it's not that far in the lifetime of some of them to realize that they may be around to see this. And so he gives this picture of the future, and it is such a contrast because these large put-together stones that were crafted and they're laid on top of one another, they're not on top of each other. It's a rubble. By the way, has the temple been rebuilt since then? No. Do you think's the point there? The point is that when Christianity is ushered in, when Christ ushers in true religion, true spirituality, there is no temple. And Jesus taught about that. But what he's pointing out to them is greatness does not guarantee anything. Greatness in monetary value, greatness in your bank account, greatness in the structure does not matter. You know, we know the phrase, he who dies with the most toys still dies. He who has the great structures, organizations, doesn't translate to stability. Can't guarantee anything. In our lifetime, think about some of the corporations we never thought would be gone. I think about graduating with my undergrad in August of 91 and looking in some, you know, when I moved back to Lincoln, I was thinking, well, I wonder if any of these companies I kind of talked to, they didn't hire me, obviously, but if they're even around, and they're not. I don't think they probably made it out of 10 years. But even some of the corporations we never thought about, go back to the 70s. Where are they? They're gone. And I use companies just like I use buildings, is there is no stability. And what's the point? What's the point in all this? Is to say Jesus is explaining that we cannot look at the external things. Christianity is a heart, is a religion of the heart. It's spirituality of the heart. The real temple is where? Is in the body of the believer. That's where worship occurs. Jesus told the Samaritan woman that, right? Correct? So, but guess what happens as you see then is we get to verse 7. Then there's a question, and this is where they're at the Mount of Olives when the question shows up. But they're making wrong conclusions again about the end times. Now, this is based on Jesus just told them, your temple's not going to be standing. This temple. This leads to a question about the end times. As verse 7 says, they questioned him, saying, Teacher, when therefore will these things happen? What will be the sign when these things are about to take place? Now, as I mentioned earlier, by then they're at the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives, by the way, is 300 feet above Jerusalem opposite the temple. In fact, the Mishnah claims that one standing on top of the Mount of Olives should be able to look directly into the entrance of the sanctuary. We'll take their word for it because any of us that have come along, there's no temple, right? But this is a question about, okay, you brought this up. What is going to happen? And so, as they're asking this question, this is not just about the destruction of the temple, but they want to know, when is this going to take place? It's like, what sign is going to precede it, if you will? Okay, Lord, you've given us prophecy, is what you've given us. Now, some would say, why do they ask for a sign? You know, isn't that supposed to be a bad thing? Well, they're not asking for a sign because they don't believe. Almost like a sign of disaster. What's the warning sign before all this happens? That's why they ask, when will this take place? So what does Jesus do is he begins to outline everything that's going to happen. Now, Jesus has not done one thing yet. That's a very important part of his ministry at this point in time. He hasn't been to Calvary. He's not been on a cross. He's not been raised from the dead. So as Jesus answers these questions, understand that he's talking about everything from post-resurrection, even past his ascension. And so you'll have kind of the immediate future he's going to talk about. So that period of time from his resurrection until the fall of the temple. But then he's going to expand that out and say, here's also what's going to happen right before I return. And then he's going to also talk about, in essence, from the moment I am raised from the dead, this is the period, the last days, which is a period of time that extends until Christ comes back. Started and continues, right? So he starts off with in verses 8 and 9, if we look carefully, he starts with the immediate future. So what's going to happen in the immediate future? Well, the immediate future events, we know that the fall of Jerusalem occurs in 70 AD. There will be a time period that exists from the moment Jesus ascends to heaven until the fall that is being discussed here, the fall of Jerusalem. And so as he talks, he says, see to it that you are not misled. Many will come in my name saying, I am he. Now again, you're talking to a group of disciples that have not even seen Jesus get hung on the cross yet. So I can only imagine them trying to make sense of this, right? Coming back, what are you talking about? So some of this is difficult, but what he's doing is he's preparing them. This is what's going to happen up until that time. In other words, what I'm saying is from the period that Christ ascends to be with the Father until the fall of Jerusalem, what I'm telling you is in verses 8 and 9, it's talking about that period of time. And I'm going to show you the book of Acts will even confirm that. And he's saying, basically, in the immediate future, there it's going to bring false messiahs. Now, we're not talking about like right before the tribulation. No, we're talking about that period of time when some of them would be alive. Well, what do I mean? Well, can we do a little Bible turning, page turning? Familiar with that? How about the book of Acts, chapter 5? Let's look at this and see what is confirmed as this is going on. So as you turn to the book of Acts, chapter 5, So as you're getting there, I want to tell you the time period in between the apostles got in trouble. And in the midst of it, as they're talking, they're brought before the council. And they were supposed to not teach in the name of Jesus. And that's when Peter makes that statement, we must obey God rather than men. So they were so upset. So picking up on verse 33, here's what happens. It says, when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, meaning let's do it. And they intended to kill them. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. So he's going to talk to them, get them out. I need to talk to everybody. And he said to them, men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, here is the false messiah. Ready? Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him, but he was killed and all who followed him were dispersed, came to nothing. After this man, here's another one, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census, drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men, let them alone, for if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. If it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. Or else you may even be found fighting against God. I love that. I love those two verses. You're gonna be fighting against God if this is of God. This is exactly what Jesus was saying. This period of time, and we have it in the midst of the apostles being brought before the council. And here we have Gamaliel from his very own mouth, affirmed in the book of Acts, saying what Jesus said would happen. So back to our passage, what we're saying basically is this. This is what he was telling them would happen immediately in the days preceding the fall of Jerusalem. And again, what was their question? Go back, look carefully, because he's answering the question. Teacher, verse 7, when therefore will these things happen? Here's your sign for that event. There's your sign. So there will be talk of future disturbances, but that doesn't equate to the end times. And when major conflict occurs, as we talked about verse 8, about it says, when you hear of wars and disturbances, don't be terrified, for these things must take place first, but the end does not follow immediately. So in other words, there's going to be conflicts, which creates a heightened sense of hysteria. History shows in the periods of 62 AD to 70, there's considerable upheaval in that region. In fact, there's from 68, I'm not sure how it exactly would work out with the months, 68 to 69 AD, it's called the Year of the Three Emperors. And what Jesus is saying is, you're going to hear all this, you're going to see all this. Guess what? It's not the end. But these are the things that are happening before the temple falls. But having said that, then he's going to transition in verses 10, 11 to the distant future, and just reading those together again. It says, then he continued by saying to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes and in various places, plagues and famines. There will be terrors and great signs from heaven. So the teaching then broadens and it goes beyond the immediate future, but it's picking up this theme of unrest. And basically, what is it telling us? There's a theme here. Wars will continue on until the end. After the fall of Jerusalem, war has continued to occur globally, has it not? By the way, there's no peace. There's never been peace in the world. We can use funny terms like skirmish. What's interesting for us over here, the Falkland Islands was a skirmish, but Harold's story is, I believe he told when he was sharing, it wasn't a skirmish to him. World peace continues to be a farce until Jesus will return. That's why when I see those bumper stickers, it says, visualize world peace. And then somebody has had another bumper sticker that says, visualize world, W-H-I-R-L-E-D, peace, P-E-A-S. I can understand that second one. The first one, no. It's not going to happen. Because ultimately, if you don't have peace with God, you can't have peace with man. Not a surprise. So Jesus is saying that this is he's broadening this out. You know what? This will continue. It's going to continue. However, he does add a few other things. Because he continues to focus, the natural and the supernatural calamities too. So, and by the way, saying it's not the end if a calamity shows up. So what does he mention? In particular, earthquakes. Great earthquakes. Some of us who would have been in the 80s may have remembered, and I'm not a big baseball fan, the World Series, and in the middle of the World Series in San Francisco, an earthquake that was rather harrowing. In fact, on one of the bridges, I think they stacked up the traffic. It just collapsed on all these cars. And in the middle of the ball game, I think it literally, they were having the earthquake. They stopped the game. But that wasn't the end of earthquakes. There's been more. We read about it. They're going to continue, is the idea. Famine. Well, famine can occur for a number of reasons, right? But they're all, again, just like earthquakes, it's all out of the control of man. No one controls it. But then Luke adds something that is not found in the other two Gospels. And this is where he begins to expand stuff we would expect to see in the book of Revelations. Nope. Revelation, right? Because he includes the part of discourse of terrors and great signs from heaven. Well, now, where do we see that in the Bible? In the book of Revelation, when the Apostle John shares, this is what's happening in the end time. So what we see here is Jesus uses that as it was the catalyst to talk about the temple falling. He explains, here's the immediate events, but here's what's really, this is all pushing towards an end. We are in the end times. Do you believe that? According to the Bible, we are. We're in the last days. Now, not literal days that we know of. Only God knows. But it is this period of time. From the moment Christ has ascended to be with the Father, you're in the last days. And by the way, if you kind of look at things, the world is not progressively getting better. If somebody's telling you that, you know they're not living in reality. World's not getting better. But you know what's cool is, as he's talking about these end things, there's two things to expect. One of them you would expect, right? Persecution, right? The other is to expect evangelism. Well, what? Well, let's read it together. It says, but before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves, for I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. So, again, there's things to expect from the time Jesus is speaking then until he comes back. While the crazy signs in the sky that bring terror are found in the period of tribulation, what is expected before all of these, really from the moment Christ was raised, is what? Persecution. In fact, we see that. They're going to undergo these examinations from hostile Jews in synagogues. They're going to experience confinement in prisons. Gentiles would arrest them, bring them before kings and governors. All these things are a reality and truth. And when you read the book of Acts, you see that happening. In fact, how does the church spread? Through persecution. And yet, just as sure as, hey, expect persecution, expect opportunities for evangelism. Because it's going to lead to opportunities, do you notice how it's stated, to share the testimony of being a disciple. So the disciples should not fret about their verbal defense ahead of time. This is what's crazy, and we'll talk about this, because immediately you're going to think, huh, that seems to contradict Scripture. But what are they told? Don't fret about your verbal defense ahead of time, but rely on the promise to provide them with the elegant or right words and the wisdom they would need at the right time. That's what it says here. Make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves. He's not talking about defend yourselves like that. He's talking about defensive of that. Don't sit there and feel like I've just got to worry to death and find and have all the possible opposition in my hand so I can pull it out. You know, I was on the debate team. I was not very good. The only thing I remember, I was on the debate team as a freshman and I had ADD, so that did not make for a good combination. I literally had to have my partner. The only time we won a debate is because he told me what to say. He wrote it on the note card for me to say. And the key was, if you're a good debater, which obviously I wasn't, is you'd have all these note cards prepared when you debate the subject, and you're supposed to go up and rifle through your find the right note cards so you're prepared. So any possible argument. But what Jesus says, in essence, is that's not how you approach evangelism when you get persecuted. What does he say? No, I'm going to do this for you. I'm going to give you what to say. Don't do this. That's not what I'm asking you to do. In fact, here's what's interesting. He says, I just want to point this out. So the Gospel of Mark says, the Holy Spirit will give you. Well, what's the difference? Well, the Holy Spirit gives the words of Jesus. They work in tandem together, the Holy Spirit and Jesus. But some of you are saying, now wait a second. Isn't there that verse somewhere about being prepared and stuff? Oh, 1 Peter 3:15. What does it say? Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that's in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. By the way, sometimes people forget that last part, gentleness and reverence. They've got the answers. How do we make sense of this? Because doesn't it seem like, well, Jesus just said, don't worry about it. But Peter, in his epistle, is saying, you know, ready for a defense. Well, here's what I would say. First of all, hopefully you can read that if you can't. It's not tabula rasa approach, an empty mind or a blank slate. In other words, don't walk into the situation like you don't read the Scriptures and things of that nature. Secondly, what was not mentioned in the verse I just quoted was sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. So how does that happen? Prayer, meditation on His Word, and obeying. That is, in essence, how I think the defense is made, is your lifestyle is ready for your defense. because what I think, essentially what we're talking about is God will bring His Word to mind and reveal His truth working in your life to be spoken. If I've said this, I don't know if I've said this before, and I just thought about how would I say this, a good way to say this. So, a lot oftentimes, people want to give credit to things that they pull out of the air and say, well, the Holy Spirit told me this about you. No, that's not what I believe the Holy Spirit works that way. The Holy Spirit works the way of what you are into, the Word of God, His truth. As it gets into you, He'll bring those things back to mind for the exact situation. So my question would be, have you had that experience of happening to you where He's using His words, His truth, for the right situation? That's how I believe it all works together. See, it all happens within a relationship. And God brings those things to mind. So as you are meditating on the words of God, you meditate on His nature and what He has said, does He bring those things back to mind? That is the defense. That's the way I believe it happens. And in essence, it's a promise of these will be opportunities. So you don't have a Rolodex of index cards and the right thing to say, but you do have a relationship with God where you're actively talking and listening to Him. You know, I'm picking on John because he'll start back to school next week. I'll get it right. Not that he's not been working, but he'll actually have students there to say, okay, Mr. Cameraman. But he can't expect his students to show up for a test if they've not been in their material. He can't expect them to recall things that don't permeate their minds. They can't just look at it and then put it away and they're done. If they're really going to know the material, they've got to interact with it. They've got to think about it. They've got to identify it, be very familiar going through the material, if you will, letting it kind of permeate in their brain so they're really starting to comprehend, you know, the different anatomies, and so that when it comes time for the testing, then they don't know maybe what the question's going to be, but yet they can come back to mind because they've been exposed to the material. They know the material. They've not just seen it once and put it away. Well, it works the same way with God. If you don't interact with Him on a daily basis and you expect Him to just show up, give you that right word at that right time, there's no relationship we would expect that to happen. I can't expect to never talk to Margaret Strahan and then call her up on a moment's notice and say, I need you to make me an apple pie. Can't do that. I mean, I could. Margaret probably would make it for me too. But in general, you just don't do that kind of stuff. Or same thing with asking someone who you never talked to and then asking him to do something out of the blue. That's not the way relationships work. It's not the way it works with God. God is saying, this is how it's going to work. As you're in fellowship with me, do not worry about being prepared. I'm going to give you the words to say. And out of that fellowship relationship, I'm going to point those scriptures and those things that you've been thinking about. And then we get to the last section. It should read through 19. Not 17. That's my fault. But things won't be easy. Here's the thing. You start off, you're saying you're going to be betrayed by parents and brothers and relatives. Yeah. By the way, think about Jesus' plight. Close friends. Close, intimate circle of 12, and one of them betrays you. In fact, persecution may be to the point of death. In fact, it's going to be so bad, instead of, you know, hey, you know, we're talking about the love of Christ, and it says you'll be hated. And, you know, I don't care, the most well-meaning, most well-intentioned Christian who says, well, what the problem is there's just not enough Christians showing love. Well, according to Jesus, they're going to hate you even if you're showing as much love as you want. Why? Because the name of Jesus brings hate. Because we're not dealing with just purely rational thoughts. We're dealing with a spiritual realm where Jesus is ultimately the enemy of our spiritual enemy. So you better count on that's going to happen and deal with it and understand, you know, we don't respond by hate. We respond in love by telling him the truth about the gospel of Jesus. And then we have something that's difficult. And I'm going to tell you it's difficult. I'm going to let you wrestle with it. I'll tell you what I think it is. But there's a promise here. It says, yet not a hair of your head will perish. So the promise is that you'll be protected. Now, I say this verse is difficult in this sense. I think there's two reasonable, I've seen, I think, really maybe three or four explanations, but really only two of them, in my opinion, are reasonable. So it could refer to the picture of spiritual safety. That is, you may suffer injury and death, but you're not really harmed, your essential being, who you are. You are protected spiritually. That relationship with Christ is never severed. Or, some think it could refer to no physical harm would befall you unless it's God the Father's will. And so people who would take that position would say, Well, doesn't mean it's going to be true for all, but if it happens to you, it's because it was under God the Father's will. The thing is, that's a bigger stretch for that one, I think, since persecution is mentioned and even death, then I believe we're talking about really the promise of eternal life and the promise that we are His. That never happens. And then, of course, you also have, by your endurance, you will gain your life. So the encouragement is enduring. It's not if. There's no if in there, right? It says, by your endurance, you will gain your life, meaning it's a given. For anyone who is in Christ, you will endure. As you look forward to what we all look forward to, and that is that eternal life with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if we stop here, which we are, he's going to talk about some other things that are happening as it relates to the coming times, the end times. So part two would be next week. But here's what I want to tell you is when you walk out of this door, we never know from week to week what's going to happen. We don't know from day to day what's going to happen. Some of you may have an awful week ahead of you. And if you go out and you look at the events happening to you, or you look at, maybe it's not even happening directly to you, but some other events around, if you draw a conclusion based about God on those circumstances and how they're turning out, you will possibly come to a wrong conclusion. Because if you look at the conclusion you could draw from the persecution of believers and being hated, you could say, oh, well, I guess whatever God said about Jesus' disciples doesn't really apply anymore. He's changed his mind. But what Jesus is saying is, no, this is part of the events that are going to happen. What do you do with it? We look towards the end. It's kind of like we were looking at in the book of Revelation this morning. We are prepared to live in the world with both joy, sweetness, and bitterness. And to repeat what I said in the class, I said, you know, every funeral with a believer, there's both sweetness and bitterness. The bitterness is that the loved one that we have has had to go through death. The sweetness is what Jesus Christ has provided, is that Jesus provided victory over death. He provided new creation. He provided resurrection, glorified bodies. He has provided a place to live for eternity with Him. There's no more pain, no more sadness. But while we're on earth, while there's sin in this world, there's both joy and sadness, bitterness and sweetness. We can't base our opinion on God on the basis of if we're having a particular bout of bitterness for the week. Because God's bigger than this. There's a bigger plan. So, however that speaks to you, I don't know. But that's what the passage is really highlighting, is that there's a plan. God's going to bring it to fruition. But some of it's going to be tough.